Our scripture reading for today is from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 12 through 16. You may use your Bible or the printed insert in your bulletin. Please stand for the reading of God's word. On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king comes sitting on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, let me just say thank you for your encouragement and the warmth and love that our dear family in the Lord, continue to show to Barbara and me. I think we feel that whatever this honor represents, it's clearly a reflection upon you and upon our church and upon what the Lord is doing here. So I really share this with all of you. And am proud to do so. Barbara and I often remark that we believe that the privilege we have of serving you is the highest privilege we've had of our adult lives, apart from raising our children. And we are grateful for you and just thankful to work together for the things of Christ's kingdom with you in this place. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this passage that is before us. Open our hearts and minds to it. Give us wisdom to understand its meaning, a willingness to obey its commands, a zeal for the Lord it presents to us. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, all of us, of course, have expectations in our lives, don't we, of one kind or another. And one of the most interesting things that we all have to deal with are expectations that aren't quite met, or that are met differently than we expected them to be. Our coming to Texas, for example, to which I just alluded, 8 years ago yesterday, Barbara and our kids moved here. Note I said Barbara and our kids. I had come 2 weeks earlier on a jet airplane. Barbara drove with the moving van 2 weeks later. Shows you what kind of guy I am. Actually, there's some good reasons for that. I'm not such a bum as you might think. But our expectations of Texas had been formed by a lifetime of impressions. And we had never been in the state of Texas. I think I've told you that before. I never once had set foot in the state of Texas before I came to preach in this church for the first time. And I had all these images of Texas. And if we had another whole hour, I'd go into them. But we don't. But you know as well as I do that the image of our state is not all that everyone thinks it is. It's a different sort of place than people think. The image of any place or any experience is often, for those who know it best, quite different. And those who get to know it then find that their expectations go through a process of change, of development. Well, that's one of the things that we have to deal with in this passage. One of the most vivid passages that we have in all of the Gospels, isn't it? Very familiar picture. A wonderful word picture story, sometimes called the triumphal entry. Why is it called that? Well, for one thing, the crowds were absolutely huge. All of the followers of Jesus who had met with him in Galilee were now in Jerusalem for the Passover holiday. All of those who had seen him raise Lazarus from the dead and had wondered at what he did now were there, apparently. Interestingly enough, the historian Josephus, who comments on this particular time and this particular setting, this thing we call Palm Sunday, he gives the most remarkably startling thing that I never knew. Lanier, I don't know if you knew this from Josephus. 2.7 million people, Josephus says, would show up in Jerusalem for this celebration of Passover. It sounds like a Charlton Heston movie, doesn't it, in the making? And this really is a grand entrance, isn't it? But it's not just the quantity of people that's in view here that makes it such a grand entrance. It's actually the meaning and the significance of what happens here. Jesus presents himself as the king of his people. That's what he's doing in this entrance, this third of three entrances that he makes into Jerusalem in the account that we have in the Gospel of John. It's like a head of state who arrives in a visiting country. He presents his credentials at the capital. But here, Jesus isn't just the visiting head of state. He's the king who's come to his own kingdom. And there he knows quickly that there's treachery in the heart of his subjects, because those who will receive him with shouts of acclamation on Sunday are by Thursday, of course, going to be yelling something quite different at him. So Jesus is the king who comes to his own people. But in spite of the victory parade which has provided him here, his own people really don't receive him. And we know that because we know the end of the story. We know what happens later in the week. We know how they don't receive him. They don't receive him because he disappoints them. He lets them down. I wonder if you've seen the book by Philip Yancey, Disappointments with God. It's an interesting title. I confess I've not read the book. I've scanned it. Interesting accounts in that book of people who have been disappointed with God. And really that's what is going on here, is that these people find themselves disappointed a few days later with Jesus. They thought they were getting one thing, but their expectations had to be radically changed. And in the course of those changes, they weren't so sure they liked what they ended up with. And so what we see in this passage is first the acceptance of Jesus and then clearly the rejection of Jesus. But it's played out, even in this own passage, this very particular passage, under two headings. The king comes to waving palms. But secondly, the king comes on a donkey. Let's look at both of them, see how it unfolds, these two themes of the expectation of who Jesus Christ is, and then the alteration of that expectation, inevitably, that he must undergo in the minds of people there. The king comes to waving palms. Now, there are a lot of date trees in Israel, a lot of palm-like trees, long leafy branches. What you may not know is that for 200 years before Christ, during this time, 200 years before, waving palm branches had been a kind of nationalistic symbol, like waving a flag, showing that the peoples had hopes for a kind of national liberator, a redeemer, someone who would come to rescue them from foreign oppression. So there's a figure about 150 years before Christ called Simon the Maccabee who drives the Syrian forces out of Israel. And when he does so, he's celebrated with music and with the waving of palms. And the palms were like tattered stars and stripes that were waved in the faces of the Tories at Bunker Hill. They were a defiant kind of symbol. They were a symbol of courage and of national hope. For the Israelites, though, it wasn't just the patriotism that they were expressing, was it? No, there was an additional meaning. It was hope in the midst of political and military oppression. They shouted what? They shouted Hosanna, which literally means give salvation now. And this was a kind of moral and spiritual call to arms for every Jew. It was a call for liberation. Politically, it was a freedom song. It was like the "We Shall Overcome" of the first century. And as many of you might know, it comes from a particular place in the book of Psalms, this Hosanna shout does. It comes from Psalm 118, which is part of a group of psalms that we call the Hillel Psalms, Psalms 113 to 118, which were the psalms that were shouted and recited and musically portrayed during the great feasts in Jerusalem, and particularly at the Passover feast, which is now, of course, again being celebrated. Now, I don't want to sound crass about this, but it was really kind of like a college fight song, or perhaps a national anthem, but with these religious overtones. Maybe a little bit like our singing God Bless America. In other words, a patriotic song, but a song that brought God into view as well. So it was familiar and stirring music, which would muster the resolve of the people in the midst of the difficult circumstances in which Israel now found itself. But above all, this Psalm 118 and the Hillel Psalms in general were promises that the Messiah would come. Above all else, they were promises that there would come a great Redeemer, a figure who would come out of Israel, who would lead his people. And the multitude outside of Jerusalem shouts from Psalm 118, verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they add words right after that that are not directly in Psalm 118 itself, "even the King of Israel." And what Psalm 118 probably was it was a song originally shouted about King David in the Old Testament. A psalm that was a symbol of Israel's hope that they would have another king like David. A David who would stand up to all of the Goliaths, all of the enemies of God's people, and would lead the people of Israel to victory over those enemies. So Psalm 118, as the people came to understand it, was calling for a kind of combination of a religious Messiah and a folk hero who would be a political liberator. In other words, the crowds wanted a leader who would embody their desire to have a free and independent Israel. And there's nothing wrong with that desire. The problem comes in that many of them sought to use their religion as a handmaiden in that larger, in their minds, larger political end. And to advance their political ends by reinterpreting the kingdom of God in political terms. When they did so, they actually created a form of idolatry. A form of idolatry that again and again in the Old Testament is condemned by the prophets, and as we'll see, is undone here by Jesus himself. For all of the prophets, and the Lord most especially, will never tolerate this mixture of politics and religion, this lethal combination where inevitably the spiritual loses. Now, this is the third election year, the third national election year that I've been your pastor in the last 8 years. Third time that we've had a national election that I've been with you. And each time I felt obliged to gently, lovingly, but as your pastor, warn you about the particular dangers that come to us when we seek to buttress political ambitions with spiritual truths. I love politics. In another life, I could very easily be fully engaged in politics. And as we have often done, I urge you, if you have any particular political interest, to exercise it. If you want to run for city council, if you want to be on the school board, if you want to run for Congress, be assured that this church will pray for you and with you and will encourage you in every possible way. But we will not endorse you from the front of the room. Why? Because to do so introduces a danger. And the danger is one that we see time and time again in the national and even the more local elections in our own country. The most significant danger is that the uniqueness of the gospel is compromised when it becomes the means to a larger political end. That the essence of the gospel is somehow changed, distorted. That the purity and beauty and power of the gospel... See, what I'm after as your pastor when I talk about this isn't some theoretical distinction between politics and religion. I'm not sure we've always gotten that First Amendment stuff right anyway in this country. What I'm after is the power of the gospel in your heart. And if we compromise the power of the gospel by wedding it to any particular political theory, cause, or person, if we say the gospel means you should vote for this person over that person, the gospel means you should have this particular political view rather than that one, then inevitably what we do is we make the gospel subservient to that political end and we create an idolatry. And we compromise the power and the beauty of the gospel to do what? To change us. To transform us, to make us new people. Because a watered-down gospel, a gospel that is defined in political terms, can't change your heart. Might change your politics, might change the way you vote, but it's not going to change your heart. The crowds were getting ready to use Jesus for their political ends. And Jesus will have none of it. And both the crowd, which you might say are the political liberals in this scenario, and the leaders, who you might say are the political conservatives in this scenario, both of them want to use Jesus to further their own agendas. And you say, okay, Skip, I appreciate what you've said here. I appreciate the little political lecture here, but where is this going? Let me tell you where it's going for you. You might say, that's not my problem. My problem isn't that I would seek to use Jesus to advance some political cause, but the principle is always at work in our hearts, namely this, that there is a danger that we will use the gospel to promote something else in our lives. In other words, that we will want Jesus for what he gives me, that I'll want Jesus for how he'll bless me, I'll want Jesus for what he'll give me, for the healing he might bring to my sick body or the body of a loved one. I want Jesus to bless me financially when I get in a difficult situation. I want Jesus to rescue my son who might be in trouble. All of those things are good things. There's nothing wrong with those things. But if we don't keep the priorities straight, it's very easy that those things become the main agenda. And Jesus becomes simply the servant of that agenda. And for many Christians, the controlling issue in their lives is one or another of personal agendas that they might have, and they want Jesus to fit into their plans, their hopes, their ambitions. And in the end, you see, then, there's only really two choices. Either you use Jesus for your ends, or Jesus uses you for his ends. And Jesus deals here with the crowds and with the leaders and with their effort to use him. And he also deals with our effort to use him by a remarkably simple and clear word picture. He gets on a donkey. The king comes on a donkey. Verse 4. And Jesus, when he found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written. And then John tells us that he rides on this donkey in fulfillment of what had been written in Zechariah chapter 9, quoted here in verse 15, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes seated on a donkey's colt." If there were, in fact, 2.5 million people here, how would Jesus communicate to them that they are on the verge of making a huge mistake in their understanding of what his kingship means? That they're on the verge of marrying politics and religion in a way that will inevitably compromise the very gospel that he comes to bring. How does he tell them that? 2.5 million people, no microphone, no amplification. How does he do it? He portrays it visually before them all by this simple but profound act of mounting a beast of burden, a donkey, a lowly animal. Jesus found a young donkey and he sat on it after the people had already started shouting Hosanna. You need to note the sequence here, particularly in verse 14, and the translations that most of us have don't make that very clear, but a better translation would do it this way. It would say, first Jesus walked in to the Hosannas and the waving palms, and then he gets a donkey and gets on it and rides it the rest of the way into Jerusalem. And this is different than our usual picture where he's on the donkey the whole time and the palms and the hosannas are going on while he's riding the donkey. The addition of the donkey after the hosannas was deliberately calculated by Jesus to redefine their view of the liberation that he had come to bring. The donkey completely destabilizes the expectations of the crowd, the leaders, the disciples. For the crowd, what kind of king were they looking for? For Jesus to get on the donkey immediately after the hosannas has a dampening effect on the crowd's political ambitions for Jesus. For him to crawl onto a beast of burden instead of a war horse. No, if Jesus wanted to take advantage of this opportune political moment, he would have mounted a white steed, right? not a donkey. You think I'm a nationalistic leader who brings political liberation from the Romans. Jesus says, I'm a king, but I'm not that kind of king. I do bring liberation, but it's not the kind you expect. And not only do the crowds have their expectations destabilized, but the leaders do too. The leaders are very worried. We know that Pilate and the Jewish leaders were threatened by Jesus' popularity. They were threatened by the talk, let alone the shouts that he was about ready to be made a king. The leaders say, look, the world has gone after him. And yet the sense is that there's mob control dynamics that the leaders are beginning to worry about. What happens if a couple of million people all of a sudden up and decide to make Jesus king? Jesus is destabilizing the fragile arrangement that the Jewish Sanhedrin had with the Roman authorities, isn't he? It was a kind of a quid pro quo, right? The Romans let the Jewish leaders run the local governments and gave them almost all the religious freedom they wanted. In return, the Jews had to do three things. They would not permit local insurrections. They would have to pay their taxes to Caesar. And third, and most importantly of all, they would let no one or no thing challenge the supremacy, both the political and the religious supremacy, of the Roman emperor. And Jesus was a threat to this arrangement. Was Jesus playing a political card here as he came into Jerusalem? Yes, he was. You don't want to pull away from that completely. You don't want to say there weren't political overtones here, but you want to say that what he did went way beyond those political overtones as well. That the kingdom that he came to bring was not the kingdom of the expectation of these people. And when the people shout, "Behold your king," and when they wave palms as a symbol of national defiance, they were in effect creating a tremendous stress in the relationship between the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities. The world has gone after them. After him, they said. And the world is, of course, people in general. It's not every single individual person. But it's a sense that humanity is moving in his direction. The irony, of course, is, as we know from later in the week, that the world really wasn't going after Jesus at all. The world which he loves, which he came for, the world actually hates him. And soon enough it will turn against him, and then it will turn against those who follow him. But the king who comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, whose kingdom is not of this world, totally destabilizes the expectations of the leaders. Throws them off guard. And he does the same thing, not only for the crowds and not only for the leaders, but also for the disciples themselves. They too are confused about what kind of king Jesus is. It says in verse 16 that they only understood this incident, namely him getting on the donkey. They only understood it later after his glorification, that is to say, after his death and resurrection. Every time the crowd, the leaders, or the disciples thought they had Jesus figured out, he surprises them. And if the palms are a symbol of nationalistic hopes for Jesus, the donkey's a symbol of how he upsets the expectations that any would place on him. He's a different kind of king than anyone would expect. You know, last week we had St. John Passion here last Sunday night, a wonderful presentation. And those of you who came and got the beautiful program that it was prepared, you remember that there was a series of annotations or notes that Rob had written into the program explaining various parts of the music. One of the notes said this: Christ confesses that he is king while denying any connection between his kingdom and the political order. Christ's kingdom is spiritual, heavenly, and eternal. The kingdom of God dwells within people, and so its state is completely different. Therefore, his disciples did not take up arms. Now, the minute I say that to you, the kingdom of God is spiritual, eternal, don't you think, honestly, don't you think, oh, okay, I get it. Yeah, I know. Jesus brought a spiritual kingdom, and that kingdom, well, it's nice, but it's not as powerful as the kingdom we hope George Bush is going to bring or someone else. I mean, don't you think that? Don't we automatically think that the kingdom represented in the politics of this world really is the one with teeth, really the one with power and presence? And whatever this kingdom of God is, it's a little vague. Of course, the truth is that the kingdom of God is not vague at all. It's far more real and far more enduring than any of men's kingdoms that could ever be devised. Why? Two reasons. Christ's kingdom has lasted longer than any of them. It's outlasted them all. And two, Christ's kingdom challenges every human political kingdom. In the end, it's a conscience to them all. It demands of everyone that it be true to its own principles. And again, they all fail. The kingdom of God is the undoing of the powers of this age. Now, the entrance that Jesus makes has been called the triumphal entrance, as we already said, but its triumph, is shown where? Where is the triumph? Did the armies come? Did the kingdom get changed? Did the Romans get thrown out? Where is the power? I want to present to you what I believe is John's intention here in this gospel, an intention dripping with the beautiful irony of the way he explains this in these chapters. The triumph of the entrance is actually in the exit. The triumph of the entrance is actually not in the grand entry, but in the grand exit. What do I mean? By coming the way he did with palms and shouts, Jesus fulfills the prophecy of the coming king and Messiah, but then he goes way beyond them. He presents himself officially as the head of state, knowing that the leaders of that state want him killed, but he has a savvy politically that he goes them way. He's a better politician than anybody else here. He's a better politician than Pilate. He's a better politician than the Jewish leaders. Why? Because he forces the issue when? When? At the Passover, right at the critical time when what's going to happen? A lamb is going to be offered for the sacrifice of the sins of God's people. Let me put it to you this way. Jesus enters on a donkey and he exits the city as the Lamb of God. He enters on a donkey to say all of your impressions and thinking about this kingdom are not adequate, but then he exits the city as the one who is the focal point of all of the promises, of all of the scripture, of all of the kingdom hopes, as the one who would die for the sins of his people. He forces the issue by coming in his own time, precisely at the time that he controls, precisely at the time when the Passover lamb is going to be sacrificed. He enters Jerusalem as a king, knowing that 5 days later he will exit Jerusalem carrying his cross as the Lamb of God. And do you know what the exclamation is then when he leaves the city? It's metaphorical in the sense that it's not really there. It's actually later in Paul's writings, but I think it's rightly attributed to Jesus exiting the city. Instead of saying, Hosanna, behold your king, the exclamation of the exit is, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. And then the real hallelujah begins. Jesus comes to Jerusalem as a king to offer himself to death as the Lamb of God. And the only princely anointing that he gets is the one that Mary has given him earlier in this chapter with the perfume. The only crown he gets is the crown of thorns stuck maliciously onto his brow. The only cloak he gets is the castaway of some soldier that is used to mock him. He is the king who has absolute authority over the torture that he is given moment by moment. He is the king who is the lamb who has precise authority over every act of maliciousness which the people of Jerusalem perform on his body. I lay down my life, he said earlier in this gospel, that I may take it up again. No one takes it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you see that he is the king with all authority on heaven and earth? Not one bit of his authority was ever taken from him. But how did he use that authority? He used it to lay down his life. He used it to become the Lamb of God. He used it to give up all of the power and all the prerogatives that were his by right and to become a bleeding sacrifice for our sins. He is the King who is the eternal Lamb of God, who never loses control. I wonder if you see the rhythm of this. I wonder if you see something of the rhythm of what John is doing here. Jesus enters as a king, but then halfway through his entrance, he becomes a lamb. And then he exits the city later, 5 days later, as the Lamb of God. And then he exits the world as the King of Glory, going back to his Father's throne. As the Lamb, Jesus makes a humble exit from the city, but then he returns to his Father. So it's the angels, really, isn't it, who are saying, "Behold your King," as he is enthroned on the throne of glory. Given that throne of all kingship and all glory and all honor because of his perfect obedience as the Lamb of God. I wonder if you sense the implications for you. What are your expectations of Jesus? What are your hopes that you place upon him? What do you want out of him? You want him to fix your marriage? Good, he just might do that. But you know what? The only way he'll fix your marriage is if you submit your marriage to him. You want him to help bless you financially because you're in deep difficulty? Well, he might do that and he might not, because he has larger ends and larger goals in mind in your life. You cannot manipulate this King of Glory. You cannot make him do what you want him to do any more than you could determine the moment when he would become the Lamb of God to die for your sins. All of us must face the reality that, like John himself, our expectations are shattered. What do I mean by John himself? Here's John, the gospel writer, the beloved disciple, the one who was perhaps arguably the closest friend of Jesus. And toward the end of his life, after Jesus had suffered, after he died, after he had risen again, after John had gone out to the world bearing the truth of Christ into this world, he's exiled on the island of Patmos. And on this little island on the west coast of Turkey, he has a vision that's recorded for us in Revelation chapter 1. And in this vision, we find a description of Christ, a description that is so strong and so powerful. It's totally unexpected, not only to us, but most significantly to John himself. "I saw one like the Son of Man," John says, "clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle, and his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to grow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining through its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man." John, who knew him, who loved him, who leaned his head upon the Lord's breast, sees a vision of the exalted King, and he cannot take it in. And he falls at the feet of the Lord as a dead man. Is that not the appropriate response for every one of us who would be confronted with a vision of the glory and power and honor of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that we would fall at his feet like dead people? And do we not need the Lord to say what he says to John, which echoes actually the words that he says here that are said of him as he enters into Jerusalem? "Be not afraid, O daughter of Zion." And what does Jesus say to John? "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and I have overcome death and hell." He is the King. But you will only come to honor and revere him as the King that he is when you first honor and revere him as the Lamb slain for you. Otherwise, his kingship will scare you to death, and there will be no recovery from that death. But if you know him as the Lamb of God, then he will, like he touches John here in Revelation 1, reach down and pull John to his feet and say, "Don't be afraid. I've conquered death and hell for you. I am the eternal Lamb of God, and I have given my lifeblood for you. Now come and honor me as the King of Glory. Now come and honor me as the King who became the Lamb, who became the King, and who reigns forevermore as the King of Glory with wounds. He reigns in heaven right now with the wounds given to him as the Lamb of God.